as well as the song. Many of the songs fit so well, that last one, as we consider the love of Christ. It's a powerful tool. One of the other powerful tools that the Lord has given us through His Word is the living example of Hosea and Gomer. It's a really, clear and evident object lesson to us of the difference between human love and divine love. And that's really what we want to focus on this morning, is a contrast and a bit of a comparison between the two of them, something whereby we can challenge our own lives. We have a great desire as humans to elevate and to lift up and to magnify love. And I think that's appropriate. I think that at times it really is worthy of that type of, lifting up and emulation. But at the same time, I think it's a great challenge to us to recognize that as much as we might want to lift up and to admire a human love, that it really pales once it's compared to divine love. In fact, when we consider the fickleness with which we love, I think we can begin to understand some of the differences that exist. What about this image that you see behind you? What does that remind you of? And if somebody says Arminianism, we have to have a talk later. Love me, he loves me not, right? Maybe this is a little bit more clear. When we see those images, it reminds us so very clearly of, really how wishy-washy we are, how fickle we are, and certainly that may be just the earnest desire of somebody not knowing whether somebody else loves them. But at the same token, I think we all understand as well that just because somebody has made a commitment to love you at one point in their life, it doesn't mean that they're going to continue to do so throughout their life. Is that fair? And we look at that and we shake our head and we say, well, it ought not be that way. And I would agree with you that divine love is not like human love. And that is the reason that it stands as such a marvelous foil to human love. Theologically, we can understand this because we are made in the likeness of God, but we are not God. And so the sin nature has come in and indeed has corrupted us entirely. And one of the reasons that we have such a hard time imagining God, or let me say differently, have such a hard time imaging God to other people, is because God is so much not like us. And one of the reasons that we're driven to love God so much is because as we have our eyes filled with Him, as we understand who He is, as we compare Him to us, what it does is it challenges us in our affections, and we become affectionate towards God. So here's an amazing truth. God's love for us is generated from Himself without respect of our persons. Boy, we can meditate on that for a long time, couldn't we? That God loves us not because of who we are. And our love for God is still different than that. And this is an amazing concept for me to wrestle with, and I challenge you to wrestle with it as well. That even though here is God who loves us without respect of persons, the sin nature has so corrupted me that the way that I love God is because of His person. That I have to have that externals that impacts me so that I can generate that love to be focused upon Him. But God is not like that. And that is so contrary to how I think as a human. That is so contrary to how you think as a human. And God knows that to the degree that He took Scripture and He makes it clear to us that without God, we cannot love like God. That even our love of God is merely a reflection of the best that we can do in our fallen condition. And so here we are demonstrating through our own relationship with God how desperately we need to be made more into the image of God. Our greatest problem with loving others is not them. Right? Our greatest problem with loving others is that we are respecters of persons. And so when someone fails to meet our standard of what we want them to meet in order for us to love them, then we stop loving them. Then we determine we can't love them. We determine they are not worthy of love. We determine that we're going to walk away from that relationship. Praise God that He doesn't do that with us. So here's what God is doing in Hosea, is that He is demonstrating to the nation of Israel, to everyone who is gathered around at that time, the people who are contemporaries of Hosea and Gomer, and to us, because He inscripturated it, and He put it into the Word of God, so that they can come out in living color for us, so that we can see it and understand that God's love is different than our love. And our unfortunate position is that we, in the midst of life, we discover to our great dismay that no one truly deserves to be loved, especially ourselves. And as that truth dawns upon us, it ought to drive us to God. And this becomes painfully evident to us the more that we get to know the people, particularly the people that we are most close to. And we make up reasons why we should love them anyway, which is an inherently good thing, but nonetheless, the reasons we have to make up. In this case, at least, ignorance is truly bliss. And it's at these moments that we need the love of God, or to say it differently, we need the love which God possesses to guide and direct our lives. It's at these moments that we are able to demonstrate to a lost and dying world what it is to be Christian, what it is to be like Christ, what it is to love like God. Because we're able to demonstrate something that the world can only stand back at and marvel, because without being born again, without having the Spirit of God, you cannot love like that. It's beyond us. So such is the point of Hosea and Gomer. God does not just tell us about His love, He shows it to us. He shows it to us through His action, but He determined to use the lives of Hosea and Gomer to illustrate this amazing quality of His love. And consider that His effort to help us understand Himself is another demonstration of His love. Why would God do such a thing? Because He desired for Israel to understand divine love. He desires for us to understand divine love. Why? So that we might embrace it. So that we might emulate it in our lives. So this morning we want to look at divine love from three vantage points. From the lives of Hosea and Gomer, we get the personal view. From the situation of the nation of Israel, we get the purposeful view. And from our personal situation, we have the practical view. On the screen behind me, we see divine love contrasted, committed, and considered. So we start out by looking at divine love contrasted. This is the personal view. Look with me at Hosea chapter 3, verse number 1. Then said the Lord unto me, go yet, love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord towards the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. So I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver, and for a homer of barley, and half a homer of barley. And I said unto her, thou shalt abide for me many days, and thou shalt not play the harlot. Thou shalt not be for another man, so will I also be for thee. You know, when we start to contrast divine love with human love, when we contrast it, the view that we get is very clear when we consider Hosea and Gomer. I want to suggest that human love is challenged when we're hurt. As we read this passage, you'll notice with me that God's call to Hosea was for him to do that which was going to be emotionally strenuous. It was going to be personally demanding. It would require a renewed and a tremendous amount of time and labor and money even. An emotional roller coaster lay in front of him, as well as all of those costs associated with that personal involvement. Pain, openness, the ugliness of dealing with sin, the ugliness of dealing with the personal effects of sin. Let's not forget that these were two very real people who were in the midst of an extraordinarily difficult personal relationship. Sin was rampant, clearly, in the life of Gomer. And I don't believe that we're placing Hosea on a real level, on a human level, if we imagine that he was perfect. So let's not create in our own minds, you know, the old Sunday school image of a perfect Hosea, who never sinned and only did what was righteous. We're not told about the sin that Hosea did. But dear friend, you and I know that Hosea was cut out of the same cloth as you and I. And so here he is. He's called by God. He's called to go back into a relationship that would have been absolutely devastating. And God had not told him the end from the beginning, right? He only knew that God had called him to it. He did not know the purposes. But this is what God had called him to do. And so therefore, Hosea would not always respond in the right manner to the situation as well. But we are talking about something that was unaffected to the people, that it affected them in a major way. Think of Hosea and Gomer as married. That they had at one time committed themselves to each other, that they had built a relationship, and certainly there was going to be love that was a part of that. But somewhere in the midst of that, even in the midst of having three children, in the midst of their union together, Gomer decided that being married to Hosea was not as preferable as adultery. And she determined that everything that Hosea was offering to her was not enough to satisfy what she really wanted. And she left that commitment, that union, and she joined herself in a sexual way to other men. In fact, if you look at the verse number 1, where it says, "Go yet, love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress." And the idea there is pretty clear in the King James, and the Hebrew bears it out. What is it saying? She was still involved in committing adultery. That this was not a past indiscretion that she has repented from and turned from. Here is Gomer, who is in the midst of an adulterous relationship with more than one man, but there's one man that she is particularly committed to, one man that she has traded Hosea for. Can you put yourself in the position of that husband? Now, this is a personal battle that he is in the midst of. He is going to be hurt. Man, can you imagine what that would feel like? That your wife, the person that you have committed yourself to, the person that has made a commitment to you, the person that you have three children with, has now determined that she prefers sexual relations with other men to you and all that you provide. And in the midst of that, it's even beyond that. Because notice what it says there in verse number 1, where it says, a woman beloved of her friend. That word for friend there is not a normal word for man. It's a word that's used for, well, friend. Companion. And so here she has, in the midst of this adulterous relationship, when Hosea was the one that she committed herself to, when Hosea was the one that she had three children with, when Hosea was willing to love her, that she chose something else, and in the midst of that, she found somebody else that she loved more than Hosea. I mean, these are not easy wounds. These are not things that are just easily brushed off. These are deep and abiding wounds. And yet God has the audacity to look at Hosea and say, I call you out as a man of God, and here's how I want you to show that you're a man of God. I want you to go back and love that woman who loves another and is still committing adultery. Wow. And I look at that and I go, praise God, I'm not Hosea. How could he survive? How could he do this? How is that even possible? This is why I say human love is challenged when we are hurt. Because it's very hard for us to get past the fact that we're hurt. That this was personal. That this was something that was happening to Hosea. And God was saying, love her anyway. This is a difference in human love. We also see that human love is challenged when it's costly. For Gomer, she was unwilling to remain with Hosea because she loved herself more at a bottom line. Isn't that true? That she was more interested in satisfying her sexual interests. Or maybe we could even broaden that out and say maybe she wasn't as interested in sex as she was in other things. Maybe adventure, maybe variety. Maybe it was the worship of Baal, of Baal, whatever it was. It was her sin nature that demanded it, that she was sold to her sin nature. She was sold in slavery first to her own sin. And it controlled her so much that she was willing to cast Hosea and her children aside in order to attain it. And from this perspective, for Gomer, it was too costly to stay true to her commitment to Hosea and her children. Her human love was challenged when it got too costly. Where she said, I can't remain with Hosea and the children and yet satisfy my own desires. And we look at that and go, how could she? How could she possibly do that? And I'll say, that's what she had embraced. It was too costly. She loved her sin too much. What did she need? Well, quite frankly, she needed a God who was able to change her desires from the inside out. That her problem was not that Hosea wasn't providing some things. It wasn't that Hosea was a sinner. It was that her desires did not mesh up with God's standard. She needed a Savior. How about for Hosea? We feel real compassion for Hosea because if we put ourselves into that position, we wonder if we'd be able to do that which God was commanding. Our sin nature is so much a part of us that we resist this kind of self-sacrifice, this cost for someone who has intentionally sought to hurt and destroy us. And friend, I think we're foolish if we look at Hosea and say, well, he didn't look at his wife that way. I say, I don't know how he couldn't. She had taken everything that he had given her and she had thrown it aside. And yet God was saying, would you still love Gomer? Could he pay that price to continue to love someone who had hurt him so much? Let me ask you that question. Would you still love Gomer if you were Hosea? You have loved her, but you've given her what every Israelite woman would desire. A husband who loves her, a good home where there's provision, sufficiency. You've given her three children. And yet, despite having everything that she might desire as a wife and a mother, she chooses instead to go and commit adultery with other men. Not only, as I mentioned, did she simply have sex with them, but she became so emotionally connected to one of them that she chose him over you. And in the midst of that, God is saying, I want you to take all of that and put it aside, open yourself up to further pain, and get back into that relationship with her. Love her some more. What a challenge. What a challenge to human love. Human love is challenged when we're hurt. Human love is challenged when it's costly. Human love is challenged when we realize that we cannot trust the one we love. The situation is further exasperated by the realization that she might do it again. We might say, might? How could she not? She's made her choice. In fact, you know what we don't find here? We do not find any repentance on the part of Gomer. That's not even consideration. Now let me address something here before we move further. Please understand, dear friend, that what we're finding here is a description of what really happened with Hosea and Gomer. I think we are foolish if we take all of this and prescribe it to all of our human relationships. In other words, what does the New Testament have to say about this type of a situation? I would suggest it does have some things to say. And so we have to take what the New Testament says and mesh it up to what happened with Hosea and Gomer. In other words, let me be as clear as I possibly can be. Not that I've been trying to be unclear so far. But let me be as clear as I possibly can be. And that is this. I don't believe that what God called Hosea to do with Gomer is what God calls every believer to do with a marital relationship that's in the same situation. That the New Testament does indeed talk about some of these things. Our purpose isn't to examine that completely, but rather to look at the broader issue of the divine love. Because I think it's possible, and this is where we wrestle with it, right? But I think it's possible for us to show that kind of love that God was calling Hosea to. How do we do it? We can only do it through the power of the Spirit. It cannot be done any other way. It has to be the power of the Spirit. You say, well, if that is God's love, shouldn't I do it? And I would say that's in fact what they mean. You know, what Jesus talked about when he said Moses allowed for divorce because of the what? The hardness of your heart. that I think he's speaking directly to this dynamic that's there. Again, our purpose isn't to examine every facet of it, but I don't want you to walk away saying, or viewing this as completely prescriptive. This description that we're given, because I believe what God is doing is setting apart Hosea and Gomer and as a living example for the nation of Israel for their time. And so there's some gaps that we have to jump over in order to understand that completely. Nonetheless, the question that was before Hosea, that I point out in letter C, I think must have weighed heavily upon him. Human love is challenged when we realize that we cannot trust the one we love. Do you think that question cost him a lot of sleep? Do you think it threatened to sink its fingers into his life and grab a hold of him? I have to believe that he would be asking himself, if I bring her back home, how can I be sure that she doesn't do this again? Great question. If he said, if I couldn't stop her the first time, how can I stop her the next time? How can I put my children through such turmoil? How can I expose my children to such a terrible person? Isn't it my job before God to raise them in a godly manner, and that means to keep them from evil? And if there is anyone who is evil, it's my wife. I don't take that out of context. Heather's going to have some words for me when you get home. But how could that not have just weighed heavily upon his mind? And fear has the power to render us inoperative, to dominate us so much that we're incapacitated. And that would have been the natural, can I suggest, the sinful response of Hosea? Yet God had commanded him to do this unbelievable, this superhuman act of love. Who was Hosea going to act like? Gomer? Or God? Wasn't that really the question before him? Was he going to show divine love or human love? And the truth is, dear friend, that we cannot trust the character of others to begin with. That's the truth. That all men, all women are untrustworthy in the sense that they will fail. And it must not be them that we trust, but instead it must be our God. And that if we put our trust in the character of somebody else, it is only because we have not fully understood the depth of their own sin nature. And then when that sin nature arises, if it catches us by surprise, we might be disillusioned. We pull away, fail to respond properly. When in fact, the reason that we trust others is because God calls us to act with trust. Resting our confidence in Him who is able to work through those situations, knowing well that we will have to open ourselves up to pain and to hurt in order to be the kind of human committed to God's purpose that He calls us to be. And all humanity finds itself in exactly the same position once we have our eyes opened. We are untrustworthy folks who stand in need of a Savior. We need Jesus. And let me ask you though, can you trust a sovereign, omnipotent, and all-loving God? And some of you might wrestle with that. You might look at what God has done to you. Say, how can I trust a God like that? Dear friend, I would simply point out that Hosea and Gomer would have been in that situation. You think that he didn't have those thoughts? When God called him to go back to Gomer, he said, God, I'm going to do it. I'm going to follow you. I'm going to trust you. I'm going to believe you. But I don't know why you're doing this to me. Well, he sold his life for a right purpose, didn't he? Where God got the glory through his life. Because after chapter 3, do you know how much we know about Gomer and Hosea? Nothing. Drops off. So here's Hosea and Gomer. And Hosea decides, I'm going to live life the way that God wants, and I'm going to trust that it's for his good. And I don't think now, in the eschaton, as he looks back and he sees what his life has developed and been like, that he says, I wish I would have not chosen that. I don't think he feels that way at all. He looks back and says, praise God that you used me for your purposes, even though I couldn't see them. I say, dear friend, that's what we have to trust. We have to trust the character of our God. And he gives us his word in order to help us see his character, so we can allow it to impact our lives. So divine love is contrasted. That's the personal deal that God shows, is that He wants us to understand how different His love is from the human love. And so He shows it in the life of Hosea and Gomer in a way that shocks us. And if we allow ourselves to really dwell on it and to think about it, it only causes more revulsion. The more we think about it, the more we think, how impossible is this? What God asked Hosea to do. Then we see divine love committed, the purposeful view. And I started to scratch at this earlier as we talked about what God's broader purpose for Hosea and Gomer, what it was. But first of all, we see that Yahweh is committed to love Israel. God Himself tells Hosea that he must exercise a different kind of love than he naturally understood or that Gomer was demonstrating. Look again at verse number 1, where he says, "Go yet, love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of Yahweh towards the children of Israel." He said, "I want you to love Gomer like I love the children of Israel." That's what he's saying. He was committed to love Israel. Why was God doing all this? Because of His commitment. He is not a respecter of persons. Israel was adulterous. And we're going to be exploring that through the next several chapters of Hosea. We will see how grievous the sin is that God sees. And God sees every aspect of it, every ounce of it. But even in the midst of being overwhelmed with all that sin, it didn't overwhelm God. He said, "I'm going to love Israel despite it." His love is based upon His character, not Israel's conduct. Yahweh is committed to love Israel enough to be firm with her. Look at verse number 4. It says, "For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, and without a prince, and without a sacrifice, without an image, and without an ephod, and without teraphim." God has a purpose in mind for the nation of Israel, not punishment per se, but purpose. In other words, this punishment was not merely punitive, if I can say it that way. That this was not God disciplining Israel because they had done wrong and He wanted to feel better about what it cost Him to love her, so He decided to beat her for her unfaithfulness. That's not what was happening. Was this a beating that Israel was going to receive? This was a beating the like of which Israel had never received. That this was God taking Israel and stripping her naked and putting her out in the wilderness to die, right? That's the kind of discipline that God is talking about. That He is going to kill her and then He's going to raise her again. But this was purposeful, and that's where we must not forget it. That this was not punishment merely to punish. Rather, it was purposeful. It was intended to bring Israel back to God and to help them understand the life of dependence that was so necessary for that relationship with God. That this was all about the restoration. Yet it wasn't light. It was heavy. Dear friend, it continues even to this day. It's that heavy. Being purposeful does not mean being weak. Being gentle is not the same as permissive. And so he points out all the things that they're going to be without. Without a king, that's national sovereignty, not a light thing. Without a prince, likely here a reference to a military leader who's able to lead his people to freedom. Without a sacrifice, the sacrificial system, possibly a direct reference to the temple that is going to be gone. Without an image, the word here is stone pillar. We're talking about the things that Israel loved. They loved to worship the stone pillars that pointed to other gods. Boy, we look at that and go, that's just ridiculous. Who would possibly do that? But friends, it's easy for us to see the silly things that we love as well, isn't it? Without an ephod. Probably the best way to think of this is an object used in worship, most likely the ceremonial robes that the high priest wore. Without a teraphim, the King James says teraphim, that's a transliteration, that's what the Hebrew word is. What does it mean? Household gods. That these were the things that they loved. Now, Yahweh is not saying that these are all good. He is saying these are the things that Israel loved, and what is He going to do? In His punishment, His discipline, He is going to take all those things from her. He is going to strip her naked and put her in the wilderness so that she dies, so that she can be born again and be returned to Him. This is the image. This is what He is showing. This is love. This is love. Yahweh is committed to love Israel enough to be firm, and love Israel enough to restore her. Look at verse number 5. says, afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek Yahweh their Elohim and David their king, and shall fear Yahweh and his goodness in the later days. They shall return. What is he talking about? To the land. That they're going to come back into the promised land. That they're going to return to the land. They're also going to return to their proper affection. They're going to seek Yahweh, their Elohim. And I love the double usage where he has the general word Elohim for God, and he has the covenant word Yahweh for that covenant relationship with God. That he's saying Israel is going to come back into the covenant relationship that I have. That is their affections that they're talking about. They are going to pursue God. And dear friend, that's all that God ever wants, isn't it? That is exactly what he wants. That he wants us to actually love him. It's not about the sacrifices. It's about the reasons that we do the sacrifices. To the land, to their proper affection, to their kingdom. David as their king. And you say, where is David going to be? He's dead. He's long dead. He didn't die with Goliath. But he did die. So who is David? This is Messiah. This is why we know this has not yet occurred. This is still coming. It's future. That Israel is still in the midst of that discipline that is intended to restore her. It's still a demonstration of the divine love of God. And then it says there in verse number 5, and shall fear Yahweh and his goodness in the later days. Isn't that an interesting way to put it? To fear Yahweh and his goodness. Have you ever been afraid of God's goodness? You know, this is what he's saying. And what are we talking about? I would suggest we're talking here about the presence of God. That God is calling Israel to approach, but on his terms, to come with trepidation. This is C.S. Lewis that gave us the picture of Aslan, the lion. And I don't remember who it was, the little girl who said, is he dangerous or he won't eat us, will he? Now I'm pulling illustrations out without actually looking them up. So I'm going to mess them up. It says, he won't eat, he's not dangerous, is he? And the response was, of course he's dangerous, but he's good. Okay, that's the concept that we're talking about, right? That is God dangerous? Yes, God is dangerous, but he is good. He is good. And so here, Israel, being disciplined, is going to return to that point where they come back to God, they seek after him, and they walk into his presence with confidence. Not because he is a little kitty cat. He's a lion. And he'll consume you. But he's good. And dear friends, this is the wonderful joy of Jesus, isn't it? That we have the great joy of walking into the actual Holy of Holies with God in prayer. Not because God has, you know, declawed himself, but rather because he is good and we are safe in Christ. So the purposeful view is placed out that what God is doing in the nation of Israel has been his plan all along. And then finally, divine love considered the practical view. What then do we walk away with? We're actually going to end with what would typically be the proposition. 2 points to take with us. And we'll get to them at the end. But divine love considered the practical view. First of all, it's constant in all circumstances. Even when the object of love is enmeshed in adultery. And dear believer, God will not give up on you. And again, this ought to cause you great joy and equal fear. That God will not give up on you. With such a love, faithfulness is demonstrated and required. With such a love, restoration is always possible. If God loves us this much, he will restore us. He is interested in that. It is constant in all circumstances. You cannot rob God of his love for you. It is also concerned with worthy matters. It refuses to lose its focus as compared to human affections that run after trivialities. We think how silly it is. In fact, look at verse number 1 of chapter 3. Where he says, go yet love a woman, beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord towards the children of Israel, who took to other gods, and love flagons of wine. You go, really? You know, that's what she was after. That's what the children of Israel are after, the flagons of wine. And really the word that's used there, the King James is trying to translate it. And it uses the word for grapes. And I think maybe a better translation is cakes of raisins. Dried grapes, right? And you say, why would somebody want a cake of raisin? And I think it demonstrates how trivial it is. And this was the type of thing that was used in Baal worship. Sometimes it was used for sexual stimulants. It was the type of thing that you would use to regain immediate energy. Okay, all of those things ring true in our mind of what it could possibly be used for. This is the type of stuff that Israel was trading God for. You look at this, you go, how ridiculous is that? But dear friend, just pause for a moment and consider. How many times in your practical life have you made the decision that you need a little bit more recreation than you do the presence of God? That you feel those cakes of raisins calling, and those are going to be awesome. And I'm going to pursue after that rather than the presence of God. How silly we are. As we'll see in Hosea, God says your love is like the morning dew. It's like the fog that goes early away. That this is the wrong type of love, that without God's love, we're not going to love Him properly, that we need to constantly put ourselves into that situation where we're able to appropriate the love of God, because it's concerned with worthy matters, not trivialities. The love of God is also about commitment and action. This is why it's so insightful and yet so hard for God to simply say to Hosea, go yet. Other translations will say, go again. And we look at that and we go, it would have been impressive if Hosea had found that he still loved Gomer. But God does not ask him. He simply says, go again and love her. What do you take from this? Is it possible to love someone simply because you make the decision to do so? Yeah. With the kind of love that God has, that's possible. So I just don't, Pastor, I just don't think that that's possible. I say, dear friend, it is possible. If while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, then we know it's possible if we have divine love. Is it possible to love someone even if you have a history with them? Suffice it to say, Hosea and Gomer, they had a history. It's possible to love someone even if they have grievously and selfishly sinned against you and they continue on in that state. So is it possible to love that kind of person? Yeah, with divine love. Because it's commitment. An action. And Hosea was called to take action and redeem his bride. He wasn't called to sit and wait for her to come to him. He took action and he redeemed his bride. Just like God took action to send his only son to redeem his bride. That he determined that he was going to love us despite the fact that we continued in our adultery, that we did not want the love of God, that we were happy with the trivialities, the cakes of raisins, and the beloved friends that we had wrapped our arms around. I mean, he said, I choose this person rather than God. And this is the case of everyone who is an unbeliever, that they have chosen something other than God. And God says, no, even though you have done that, I'm going to send my son to come into the world and to die for your sins in order that you can understand what real love looks like. And he chooses to love us despite our foolish, Gomer-like choices. And friends, this is commitment and action. And it's costly. Hosea had to scrape together all that he had to buy Gomer back. That's why we have this mix between cash and barley. Cash and barter. That he gathered everything together that he could to go back and to buy his wife, whom humanly he probably didn't love anymore, and that God had said to go love, who didn't really want to be with him, and so he's buying her back. So who did he pay to buy her back? So we don't know. It's possible that she was a cult prostitute serving in the temple of Baal, and that this was the price. If you add it all together, commentaries say this is the price. It's possible that this was simply the price that her beloved friend was willing to take to send her back. Isn't that sad? I don't know which one it is. Maybe there's a third, an excluded middle. But regardless, the imagery is there for us that it costs something. You say, what did it cost God? We know what it cost God. It cost God, the Son, in order to redeem us to himself. Finally, it is strong as well as tender. It has the courage and integrity to exercise discipline when that is needed. As I mentioned, this discipline is not punitive, it's restorative. But it's there. It's laid out in front of them. So then we ask the question, what do we take from this? Can I encourage you to turn with me to 1 John chapter 4? Two simple points that I want us to walk away with this morning. 1 John chapter number 4, verse number 7, all the way down through verse number 12. As we take this marvelous picture in the Old Testament of the love that God had for Israel and the love that we can see that he wanted Hosea to show to Gomer and that he showed to us as believers. And you say, what do we do with this? And in 1 John chapter 4, we find the Apostle John telling us in verse 7, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. And immediately we look at this and say, well, I know people who love, and yet they're not born of God. And I'd say, not this kind of love. They don't have divine love. They don't have the kind of love that God showed Israel, that Hosea showed Gomer. They don't have that love. That's what he's saying. Verse 8, He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us. By the way, this is if you want to continue to do study on this. In Hosea verse chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, I think there's four uses of love and they're all different. If you thought all love is created equal, they're not, right? And so you can look at that and examine those different uses of love. That's what's happening here as well. In this was manifested, verse 9, the love of God towards us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, here's His challenge. If God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Now I challenge you that He's not switching uses of love there. That he's not saying that because God loved us with a divine love, we ought to love others with a human love. And I was like, I don't believe that's what he's saying. But he's saying we ought to love others with a divine love. He goes on, no man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected or completed in us. That we begin to image that out to others. So let me leave you with these two thoughts. Divine love ought to drive us to ascribe worth to God because of its superiority to our human love. In other words, the love of God ought to cause us to love Him. And then secondly, divine love ought to be something, I left out a B, divine love ought to be something we image in a relationship with others. And friends, here's the opportunity that we have to show that love. A uniquely God trait. As Peter says, we are partakers of the divine nature. So we have the ability to show that to others, to help them understand what that love is. What does that mean? That means you're going to open yourself up to pain. That means that all those things we covered under point number 3 are going to be true of that kind of love. Friends, I would suggest that this is one of our wonderful opportunities to show that to others so that they might know our God. Let's close with a word of prayer.